the object, the purposes, the objectives of a Christian home and family. Yesterday evening, we were thinking about how it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes down upon couples and speaks through their relationship to the world around them. Not just couples, but also families and all their relationships. But this evening, I'd like to think with you in terms of a little more objective evaluation. Why did God put us down here on earth in the first place? The least noble of our reasons for being together is sheer expediency. That is, he marries her in order to get her money, or she marries him in order to get his name. And we say, how horrible. It's done, yes. But this is not a very noble reason for a marriage. It happens, but we certainly don't stop there. Let's go one step further up on the scale. What about love? Husband-wife love. Ah, yes. And there are many people today who are marrying because of love. But I submit to you that even a love that begins in a sort of a noble way, where they love each other very, very much and they marry and live together in the same home, but have you not seen this kind of love come to the place where they loved each other so much they just couldn't stand to have any brats around? And so that kind of love can become a rotten thing too. And let's go one step further up on the scale. What about the love of parents for children? And I submit to you that this is considered by many people to be the summum bonum of Christian love and marriage and family. That parents, a husband and wife, should have children. That there be parents and children in the same family. That the family was created for the purpose of having children. This is as far as the thinking, this is the most noble, as high on the scale as we could go. This was why God put us here on earth, to have children. And to rear those children, to be careful of them, to rear them properly. But let me suggest that there may be something even more than this. That is that God had designed us for the purpose of having a ministry. Put us down here on earth in terms of a family ministry. Christians are to think in terms of all three of these. There are good reasons, economic and so forth, for couples marrying. There is such a thing as husband, and Proverbs 31, God gives us many reasons for a husband and a wife living together. Economic reasons. May not be cheaper for two to live than one, but God says it's a good idea. And he doesn't condemn this. He says this is good, economically speaking. But in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, God has also explained husband-wife love. He's commended this idea as being the same kind of love that Christ has for the church and vice versa. And in Exodus 20, God commended children to honor their parents and parents to be honorable. And God commends these three ideas, but there may also be something more than that. In Christian marriage, in Christian family, in Christian home, there is something more than the economic advantages, than the husband-wife love advantages, than the children-parent love advantages and opportunities, that there is something more than this. And I believe that this something more was what God was talking to us about over here in the book of Philemon. I'd like to ask that we turn together to the book of Philemon just now. One whole book of the Bible, and I believe it was primarily designed for the purpose of explaining the objectives of a Christian home and family. Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Paul is writing, along with Timothy, to Philemon, and he refers to Philemon as being a dearly beloved fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia. The word Apphia is in the feminine, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus is in the masculine. The word Philemon is in the masculine, the word Apphia is in the feminine, and the word Archippus is in the masculine. Here are two men and a woman living together, and he refers to the church in thy house, as though the house belonged to all three of them. Well, if you have two men and a woman living together in the same house, and the house is referred to as being theirs, then I believe that ordinarily we would say that this is a family, a daddy and a mother and a son. And the inference is, it's possible that it's not, but the inference is that this is a family relationship. And Paul is speaking to them here, and he refers to Archippus as being a fellow soldier. Paul is obviously writing to Philemon, the head of the household, and he's complimenting him on having such a wonderful son. He refers to the son as a fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Apparently they had a church of some kind there. They lived at Colossae. We know this from the book of Colossians and also from some of the other books where we find that the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon and perhaps the book of Ephesians were being carried by the same men on a circuit or on a route out in that part of the world at that time. And Paul goes on to say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints." Apparently Philemon and Apphia and Archippus had a very wonderful home. They had a church in it. They have love towards all the saints. And he's complimenting them for that. And then he adds his particular prayer, and this particular verse, the sixth, is the theme, I believe, for the whole book, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That the communication of thy faith, the word communication is a very interesting one, that the fellowship or communication, it's one thing to tell a person what to do. It's another thing to teach them. It's still another thing to train them or show them how to do the thing that you've taught them to do. But it's still another to communicate. And he's desiring the utmost here when he says, "This is my prayer for you, that the communication of thy faith." Ask any prof in school and they'll tell you it's very, very easy to teach. And the thoughts will go right out of the other man's mouth and down through the pencil onto the paper, and never through the mind. But even when it does go through the mind, so that I can reproduce it in my own words, which I understand is some kind of an educational principle, being able to reproduce it in my own words, even when this happens, there are still those who can reproduce in their own words what they have been taught, but they can't live it. And there are those who are able to be trained in living it, who can't in turn communicate it to someone else. They can do what they're taught to do, but for some reason or other, they can't communicate it to someone else. Paul is here desiring the very utmost when he says that the communication, Philemon, this is what I desire for you, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. This is my prayer for your home and family. This is the desire of my heart for your family and your home. And then he goes on to say, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." The bowels, this was the point of seat of feeling, or the heart. And he says, our hearts are rejoiced and refreshed because of the way in which we see you treating the other Christians that are in that community. We have great joy and consolation in thy love. The bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. Every time a Christian came through their home, he went out stronger and joyous. He was, sometimes we say, yay high off the ground. He had learned something new about his Lord. This was the kind of home that Philemon had there. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. Oh. Now, up to verse 7, he's been complimenting them, hasn't he? He's told them about what a wonderful son they have, about what a wonderful church they have in their house, about what a wonderful influence they have in the lives of all the saints who come through there. He's really complimenting them. He's telling them about his prayer for them, that the communication of thy faith would become effectual. He's really complimenting them. And then he says in verse 8, but there's a reason for writing this letter. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. I could pull my rank on you, Philemon, and enjoin you. I could command you to do something, Philemon. I could, that is. I could enjoin thee that which is convenient. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. I'm not going to command you. I'm just going to beseech you for love's sake. Beseech thee, being such an one as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Philemon, I'm asking you to do me a favor. And don't you remember who I am? I'm an old man. And you know where I am. I'm in jail over here in Rome. And I'm in jail not because I've broken some civil law, but I'm in jail for Christ's sake. We begin to see why Renan, the French skeptic, called this letter a perfect little masterpiece in the art of letter writing. Paul is leaving no means unused to persuade his man to do what he wants. He says, I'm an old man, and I'm a prisoner. Now, will you do what I want you to? I'm not going to command you. I just want to beseech you. Will you please do it? Verse 10, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. Onesimus, apparently, was a man, Paul says, whom I have begotten in my bonds, that is, he's become a Christian through my ministry here in jail in Rome. This man Onesimus, I want you to know, Philemon, he's a Christian. I have begotten him. He's been born again right here in jail with me, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And by the way, Phil, I know that you know this man. You've had some acquaintance with him before. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. There's a little play on words here that we don't get without the Greek, some understanding of the Greek. And let me pause here for just a minute and make a parenthetical statement. Let me encourage you men to go ahead and look into the Greek. Don't be afraid of that. I'll give you one illustration of what I mean by this. I was preaching in a church in Belfast, Ireland for some time, and not long after being there, I was in the back of the church one evening and found in a pew there three Greek New Testaments. I thought, that's interesting, I'll watch to see who's there. And it was one of my elders. And the next evening or so when I was in his home, I said, by the way, what are those Greek New Testaments doing in that pew of yours? He said, well, he was very much embarrassed. He said, I like to follow when you're reading in the New Testament. He said, did you go to seminary? No, I didn't go to seminary. He's a linen merchant in downtown Belfast. Always been in business. I said, that explains one of them, but what about the other, the old one? He says, well, that's the one I wore out. It's just worn out. I should get it out of it. I said, what about the third one? He says, well, that's my daughter. She teaches Greek over here. I said, how's your Hebrew? I thought I'd be smart. He said, well, he said, I can't really read it fast enough to follow when you're reading in the Old Testament. But I tried for a while, and I study it here at home. What did you laugh about? And he opened his library, and there he had a Hebrew library, helps and Old Testament, that would put many a minister to shame. This man loved God, and he loved God's word so much that he wanted to get back close to the meaning of these words. I can point you to many people. Well, Peg is working on the Greek today. I can point you to a piano tuner today who has just been a professing Christian a fairly short time, I believe. But he's doing some reading in Greek. He bought himself a New Testament the other day. He loves God. And he wants to get as close to what God says as he can. Let me encourage you to go ahead and do that. Don't be afraid of the grammar, and especially so when so many new translations are coming out in our own time and generation. And here is one of those cases where this word Onesimus comes up. The word Onesimus in Greek means profitable. This man's name is Mr. Profitable. And so you see what it means there where Paul says, I beseech thee for my son, Mr. Profitable, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. But now he's profitable, both to thee and to me. He's been converted. So now he can live up to his name. He is profitable. And Paul goes on to say, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. This is the point of the letter. I want you to take this Mr. Onesimus back into your home. I want you to receive him as my own son, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. He could have done for me the same things that you would have done if you had been here, Phil. By the way, you're not, are you? He could have done for me. He's that kind of a man now. He could have done for me here the same things you would have done, and I'd like to have kept him here with me. But without thy mind would I do nothing. I wouldn't keep him here, because then you'd have to do me a favor, and I wouldn't want you to have to do me a favor. That thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For Philemon, verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Phil, by the way, why was it that he had to leave home in order to find out about Christ? He departed for a little season in order that now he might return and be way above a servant, a Christian brother, beloved especially to me, but also unto thee, because now you're getting him back as a brother Christian. I want you to take him, Phil. I want you to take him into your home. If thou count me therefore a partner in this Christian faith, then receive him as myself. Verse 18, we get into a tickly subject here. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. In most of the letters, we have Paul's signature at the end of the letter. But in this one, it seems as though he wrote the whole thing from beginning to end. He says, Philemon, if he owes you something, you just put that on my bill, and I'll pay it when I get there. Albeit I do not say unto thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self beside. Philemon, how much is it that you owe me? I think Philemon had come to know Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry. Paul had been 3 years there in Ephesus. And Philemon from the Lycus Valley had gone up there along with the others. I believe it was here that Philemon had come to know Christ. It had been through Paul's ministry. And Paul is just sort of reminding him of this. He says, now, Phil, if he owes you something, you put that on my bill and I'll pay it. by the way, how much is it that you owe me? Verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. I want you to make me happy on this subject, Philemon. Having confidence in thy obedience. Now, a little bit before, he says, I'm not going to order you to do it. Rather, by love's sake, I beseech thee. But here it sort of slips a little bit. He says, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. You're praying for me, and I trust that I'll get to come and see you. And it's not that I'm going to check up and see what you've done when I get there, but I trust that you'll pray and that I will get there. And there salute thee also Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, and Marcus, and Aristarchus, and Demas, and Lucas, my fellow laborers. And by the way, Phil, these other people are watching you too to see what you're going to do. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, we have to put the story together bit by bit in the letter to the Colossians, and in the letter to the Colossians especially. We have the fact that Onesimus was with Paul in Rome. As a matter of fact, Onesimus and Tychicus, another man, were taking these letters back to Colossae and back to Philemon. And back to Laodicea, and it may have been that the letter to the Laodiceans is the letter that we know as the book of Ephesians. But these two men, or these three men, were taking at least three letters back with them to the Lycus River Valley and to Ephesus. And how did a slave from Colossae get way over here to Rome? This is the problem that we have before us. Slaves didn't leave home in those days, except for one purpose. And here we're having to surmise some. This is not scripture. We're just trying to put these things together. In a practice that I like to refer to in connection with my own Bible study is some sanctified imagination. I think we need to be careful of this. Need to point out that this is not scripture. But I think that we need to exercise our imagination at these points. How did Onesimus get from over here in Colossae back here? We know that he would have been in Colossae because that's where Philemon lived. How did he get from here over to Rome? Well, slaves in those days got from one place to another in circumstances such as these by running away. And I believe that Mr. Profitable had been, as Paul says here, very unprofitable. He'd been the kind of a servant who chewed dishes and broke gum and was lazy in every other way, and he stole a family silverware, and all roads led to Rome, and he wound up there. And somehow or other, he got apprehended and thrown in jail, and there was Paul, the old preacher from back home. Only now, the boy was ready to listen. He had hit bottom. And here the gospel was presented, and here he was begotten in Paul's bonds. And now, as a new man, Paul writes back. And I think Philemon wanted to go. I think Onesimus wanted to go back. But Paul's sending him back. And Paul wants to make sure that this man will receive him. And I think we can see Philemon and Appius and Archippus, and as a family, they had a letter from the Apostle Paul. A church has got letters from Paul, but not families. But this family, and the messenger delivers it there, and they all gather around together, and they get clear down to the word Onesimus. And at that point, I think Philemon got red and began to stutter. And he's ready to throw the whole thing away. And Philemon says, now, Phil, simmer down and read the rest of it anyway. And so he goes ahead and reads the rest of it. And this is the request that God is giving to Philemon. And I think Philemon had every reason in the world to say no. I don't want that kind of trash around where my teenage son is. He stole. He's lazy. He's no good. I'm not going to open my home to take him in. Except that now he's a Christian whom I have begotten in my bonds. And I want you to receive him as you would receive me. If thou count me a partner in this, then receive him as my own self. I want you to open your home and take this man in. And I pray that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That this young Christian named Onesimus would learn all the things there are to learn about the Christian faith within the context of your home. There's a theological application connected with this, and Martin Luther hit it right on the head in his commentary on this. He said, we are all the Lord's Onesimi. If you want to know the real meaning of this, take your first name and move it far enough to the left to get the word Onesimus between it and your last name. In my case, it would be Roy Onesimus Blackwood. And we have all been unprofitable servants in God's eyes. We've all done our own stealing. I know it was Adam that got that first apple. But we've been doing our own stealing down through the years. And we've been running away from our master. We've been unprofitable servants in every sense of the word. And it requires the same kind of conversion to make us profitable in God's eyes, the same kind of conversion that happened to Onesimus. And then, at this particular point, if unprofitable as we have been in God's eyes, if under these unprofitable circumstances, he could open his long home in heaven to us, then what right have we to close our physical homes down here on earth to others who have come to know Jesus Christ and who need to have the gospel communicated to them down here on earth? God hasn't closed his long home in heaven to us because of our unprofitable past record, but rather he's opened it to us in connection with the conversion that makes us profitable to him. Then what right have we to close our homes to any of those souls who come to know him and desire to have communicated to them the other facts of the faith? And so this then becomes God's letter to us. And he says, I don't know who the particular Onesimi are who are desirous of coming into your home to learn the facts of the Christian faith. But your home has been designed, put down here on earth, made in order to communicate the faith. And so I desire that you too would use your home in this particular, as a matter of fact, this is why I've given you a home. This is why I put you down there on earth in terms of a husband and wife. It's certainly not just social and economic expediency. It's certainly not just husband-wife love. It's certainly not even just parent-children love. But in order that the gospel could be communicated to others who have also come to know or who are coming to know Christ. God has given us, I believe, one whole book, especially of the New Testament, but we can find the same principle in the Old Testament, one whole book to emphasize his reasons, his purposes for putting us here on earth in terms of families and homes. And there are many things about your home that will lend themselves to this particular objection, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. Many things that God has built into your home that causes it to lend itself to this purpose of the communication of the faith to the Onesimi of the world, the origin of it. You see, Christ could have populated the world without using families, but he designed fathers for moral and spiritual purposes, and he designed mothers for moral and spiritual purposes. For example, the father. We mentioned this or hinted at it the other evening. The father. Christ taught us to address God as father. And we usually think that he sought round and he wanted to illustrate. They said, how will we address him and God? And he said, he tried to think of some physical relationship quickly that would illustrate the spiritual point. And so he seized on this one that happened to be there, that is, that we had physical fathers. And he said, well, you could speak to God as a father. There happens to be one. And when we think of it that way, we've just reversed it. God saw that there was a need for man to understand God himself. And so he designed families in such a way that there would be fathers who would represent in the thinking of their children himself. We say sometimes they build into them a father image. As I said the other evening, if a father is unfaithful, he builds into his children then that which they have to erase or unlearn in order to begin to understand the father who's in heaven. Here's this unfaithful one. And the minute you say, Father, this child thinks of this, which is nothing like this. And so the child has a lot of unlearning to do. But God designed fathers and intended that they should build into their children and into others some idea of what he is like. And the same thing is true of mothers. She represents the place to her children. She's the place from whence the children came, and when they stub their toe or fall down or get hurt, there she's the place to which they go to be petted and nursed and encouraged. And a faithful mother makes it a lot easier for her children to understand that place called heaven. An unfaithful mother, those children have a lot of unlearning to do before they can really begin to understand what a place of real love is. The same is true of birth and rebirth. Christ explains spiritual birth, you know, in terms of physical birth. You remember the story, Billy Graham told it, I guess I can, all right, about the children. The teacher asked this boy in grade school to write a paper on birth. And so he went home and he went to his grandmother, I guess it was first, and he said, "Grandmother, how was I born?" And she said, "Well, the stork brought you." And he went to his mother and he said, "Mother, how was I born?" And she says, "Well, the stork brought you." And he went to his father and he said, "Dad, how was I born?" And his dad said, "Well, son, the stork brought you." So he began his paper, "In three generations, there hasn't been a normal birth in this family." But here again, we keep thinking that Christ was hard-pressed there that day by Nicodemus. Nicodemus was trying to find out what was involved when a man went from being a spiritual man to being a physical man, or from being a physical man to being a spiritual man. He was trying to figure out how you got from here to here, and Christ looked around, and suddenly he just happened to think of physical birth. And that served as an illustration. He said, "Well, Nicodemus, it's a big change that's going to have to happen to you. It's as though you're going to have to be born again." He explained it other ways at other times. But going from being a natural man to being a spiritual man, you have to be, it's as though you were born again. And Nicodemus asked him then, "How is it possible for a man to climb back up into the womb and be born again?" And Jesus said, no, he was referring to spiritual birth, and he went ahead to explain it further then. But we think that Jesus looked around looking for a physical illustration of this thing. And when we do, we have it backwards again. God saw, in connection with the creation of the world and man, that there was going to be a need to explain this thing. And so he so designed daddies and mothers and physical birth. He so designed it that it would illustrate the spiritual principle. It was designed. Your home, your family, the family relationships have been designed. And when two daddies and two mothers sit down across the kitchen table on a cup of coffee, they can explain things that I believe cannot be explained across a pulpit as well. I'm not deprecating the importance of pulpit or preaching ministry. God said, "Through the foolishness of preaching, men shall be saved, and they are." And I love to preach and explain the Word of God. But so often we have relegated the work of evangelism to one of two things. It's either mass evangelism and work across the pulpit, or person to person. And we've forgotten about the intermediate thing here, the home, which He designed for the purpose of explaining the gospel and communicating the faith. Person to person, yes. God worked this way. Mass evangelism, yes. But in between these two is the home. And the couples here all have homes. It's a place to begin with, what you have now. It's the home that God's given, the image of authority, discipline. This is the image that's developed within the home. And husband-wife love. He's explained Himself to us in terms of these family relationships. And all down through the Old Testament, God taught us through the home. The book of Job, Adam and Eve to begin with. And then the book of Job, and the book of Ruth, and Isaiah. And Isaiah and his family testimony. This is a tremendous thing. Isaiah's two sons, Maher Shalal Hashbaz and Shear Yashub. What a mouthful Mother Isaiah must have had when she went out to call those children for dinner. But they meant something. Maher Shalal Hashbaz meant speed, spoil, hasten, and pray. And that was the message that God had given to Isaiah to deliver to the whole nation. And every time he called his children in, or every time he appeared on the streets with them, and one of the teachers tried to name the children, they had to say the prophecy. Speed, spoil, hasten, and pray. And Shear Yashub was the other part of the prophecy that God had given him. It meant a remnant shall return. Hosea and Gomer. She married him. He married her. And then she ran away and lived on the streets, and he had to go buy her back. And she ran away, and he went and entreated her for the children's sake to come back. And he bought her at the price of a common prostitute. And she ran away. Perhaps three times, at least two times, he went and bought her back again. And God says, that man and his family are an illustration of the dealings of Israel with me. I've been faithful. I married them, and they ran away, whoring after other idols. And I bought them back. and they ran away. And I bought them back, and they ran away. And his family was used to illustrate his testimony. Hosea's family, Isaiah's family, and the families of many of the other people of the Bible, as you study them closely, their family life illustrates the ministry, the testimony, the prophecy that God intended them to have. It was a tight relationship here. The families became involved in the ministry of the people who were delivering that particular testimony and prophecy. And the same thing will happen to you if you put this kind of ministry as God's reason for giving your family. There will be times when the children will have to go to bed early because Dad and Mother have a Bible study tonight. And they'll realize that they aren't, that there's something more important than they are. Yes? Yes, that there is something more important even than the children. And that it is Jesus Christ and His reason for giving them a family. They may have to help Dad and Mother clean up the living room. And at this particular point, Dad and Mother need to explain to them carefully why they have to help clean up the living room and why they have to go to bed early that night. Or maybe not go to bed, but at least go into another part of the house. Maybe it's that there has to be a babysitter here while Dad and Mother go out to a Bible study in another home somewhere. And then the children learn that there is something more important even than they are. And so when they find a home of their own, then they begin thinking, well, what else could be more important than our own home? Jesus Christ. And the ministry that He'll give through us, that the communication of the faith may become effectual. This doesn't mean that we neglect our children. It does mean that we put things in a position of prior importance, the most important things. I wish we had time to go down through some of the New Testament examples of the ministry of homes, the home at Nazareth, of course. What a tremendous ministry that home has had. That's a model home. Study it sometime. And then the ministry of John the Baptizer, his home, John the Baptist. And then there was the ministry that began with the marriage in Cana of Galilee, and Peter's wife's mother, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Jesus, as was his wont, went out to Bethany where they lived. In the daytime he'd go down to Jerusalem, and in the evening he'd go back there to sleep at night. He commuted. He was a commuter. And what a blessing it must have been after the way he went down there into the temple and they hit him and beat him and criticized him and he received all this abuse. But then he went back into the love of that Christian home. You know the way Jesus Christ is bandied around today in so many other places. Oh, what a blessing it must be then when parents or two or three couples sit down in a home and he finds a place where he can speak and speak freely. And in Christian love, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in thee in Christ Jesus. In Cornelius' home for the Gentiles, and Mary, the mother of Martha's home. That's where Rhoda and Peter were in Acts, the 12th chapter. And the homes that Paul was in. And then this home that we're speaking about here, the home in Philemon. I think it was about the year 300 before they really began to have churches. And we might carry this on through also in church history to point out this particular fact, that at every time when the church has had to go underground in connection with persecution, it has been Christian homes that have kept it alive. You find this kind of Christian testimony behind the iron and bamboo curtains today, where daddies and mothers are sitting down with other daddies and mothers and sharing the gospel message. Although outlawed, at times they lost their lives for it. We saw homes all over Scotland where men and women were shot, killed, sometimes on their own doorsteps, because they were studying the Bible together with their neighbors. But God blessed it and honored it, and He will use homes. I wanted to share with you in closing this evening some of the experiences that we've had in connection with our own home, because sometimes this sounds pretty impossible. You mean that God has given us our home for the purpose of using it in this way? Yes. Yes, this is why He's given you the home. The need for using the home first became apparent to us not long after we'd been in Bloomington, and here in connection with the university students. There were a number of students to whom God had spoken in connection with the public services, and they would line up at the door on Sunday morning at the close of the service, and sometimes the members of the church were somewhat irritated by this. because they always had questions. There was always discussion. So we had to figure out a way of resolving this. We began inviting them over into our home on Friday evening, and that was date night. We figured the ones that came would mean business. And so they came, sometimes a dozen, and then 20 and 30 and 40 and 50, and we saw them piling in at 70 and 75. We hung them from the chandelier, and it was good because God spoke to them there. And let me suggest to those of you who are within driving distance, and particularly those who are within walking distance for university campus, what the situation must be when a boy goes to college for the first time. And he walks into a dormitory, and he's shocked. He's been used to living at home. Because here he hears the record player down in that end of the dorm, and he walks into a room and here are a lot of pictures, and there's a loudmouth guy over here in this corner. He's wearing a T-shirt, when he goes down to eat, he eats it's not quite a restaurant. It may be more like a cafeteria, but it's certainly institutional cooking. And he has to go out of this room and even out of this building to the place where he has to eat. But by the end of the first week, he's wearing the same kind of a T-shirt. By the end of the second week, he may have a few pictures of his own on the wall above his bed. By the end of the third week, he sounds like they sound. And you can't tell the difference between him and the others by the end of the fourth or fifth week. But then someone comes along and says, how about coming over to the house this evening? And so he has to put on a clean shirt to do this, and he does, and this is one change. But then he gets in and he sits down there in the living room. And he can look through to where the kitchen is, and he can smell them preparing the food, and he can see, and maybe some of the children are running around there too. And it reminds him of home. It may be that he's even had some information about God in his home before. But anyway, it's change. And so it would be logical to talk about something changed too. If he's ever going to be open to thinking and talking about God, it could well be within your home under these circumstances. And we found that the university students down at Indiana University loved to come into the home. They don't need chairs. They sat on the floor and loved it. And the discussions that we got into here, and as we listened, we could tell that this boy was asking questions not in order to show what he knew, but in order to find out. And it was this boy that we contacted afterwards and made another appointment with, or else talk to him later. And he came to know Jesus Christ. And then after there were several of those who'd come to know Jesus Christ, it was a case of following them up on a person-to-person basis or in a small group. And they used to love to come into the home on these bases. And when they had gone back out to find someone else who came to know Christ, then they bring them around and we begin talking with them again. And they love the Christian love in a home. The same thing's true for international students. They love the ministry that is in your home now. It's an advantage, it's a privilege that God's given you now to go ahead and use. And then on Sunday evening, there were the graduate students and they couldn't get out very well, and each one had their own churches, and so we set the time for that one at 9 o'clock. And they came in together on Sunday evening. It was usually couples. For a long time, there were so many of them pregnant that we called them the Pregnant Women's Club, the PWC. And then the babies came, and I can remember the time when there were as many as 8 babies lined up on 3 beds in our bedrooms in the back. They would come in this way. They had their children, but they were thinking in a way they had never thought of before, about God and their relationship to Him. And we studied the family, this relationship to the Word. That involved family worship and how they had family worship. And lots of times it was just a case of asking them, well, why don't you share about what you did at home? And he'd begin talking about what they did at home in family worship. Then she'd begin talking about what they did at home in family worship. And he'd look up at her and he'd say, well, you never told that about me and that about you. And she'd say, well, you never told me that about you either. But it was necessary that they learn about each other. And this was a good place to do it. Then as they exchanged ideas with other couples about how they were studying the Word together or individually, they found that everybody, or nearly everybody, had a problem connected with family worship. Up to this time, many of the couples thought that, well, we're the only ones who do. About when to study it, when to study the Word of God, and about how to study it, and about how to teach your children these things. But the ministry, the communication of the faith in the homes that you now have. And then we studied the family in prayer. And then we studied the family in witnessing. And then we studied the family and obedience. Let's see, the family and the Word. The family and prayer. The family and obedience. You tell me what the next one is. The family and... It's called the wheel. The wheel on the family level. But families have to think about the Word, prayer, obedience, and witness. And the discussion of these things, which you already know as individuals, on a family level, with other couples, can be intensely profitable. He came down to the point of family and witnessing and telling some of the people at dinner this evening about Dick and Lucky Vosburgh, and we exchanged, each one of us took up ideas about witnessing, and we each one were desirous that God would use us, and we were praying for each other and finding out how this would carry along, and Dick and Lucky had found a way of doing it. One of the problems is that he won't talk when she's there, and she won't talk when he's there, at least not the way they should. Either he leaves it to her, or she leaves it to him, and so we have to split them up some way. And Dick and Lucky came in one day with a brand new ice cream freezer, and they said, "We've got it." Got it? Got what? "We've got the answer." "Well, how's this?" "Well, this is simply it." We meet him at the door, and I shake Whoop's hand, and I say, "Whoop, I got the freezer loaded out here. Will you come out and help me grind the thing?" And she takes Laura by the warm hand, and they go over here to prepare the dessert, and that gives me 30 to 45 minutes with him, while she has 30 to 45 minutes with her. And so we learn as we share together in family witnessing. And another day, one of the couples came in, Bonnie and Dwayne. And Bonnie was a good cook. And they were trying to figure out how they could get this couple to come back again for another study. And they knew that he was pretty wary of the thing. But just as they finished dessert that night, and they had the dessert after the study, he began saying, he says, "You know, that is the best pie." And she said, "Did you really like it?" He said, "Yes." And she'd been watching and praying God would show him some way of making sure this couple came back. And so after she'd drawn him out a good little bit about how good the pie was, then she said, "Joe, if I bake another pie next week, will you come back again?" And he said, "Yes." That couple came to know Christ. And so did the other couple, Laura and Luke. And Laura and Ruth were sitting there one evening in a Bible study after they'd become Christians. They'd been there before, and they said how bored they were. But they came back after they became Christians. And the subject that evening was the Christian family and its use of money. And Dick had conducted the discussion, and he had opened the Word on the subject of what God had taught him about the Christian family's use of money. He was an economics major now teaching at the University of Toronto. And after he'd opened the Word on the subject, then he just passed it around to all the couples. And he said, "Now let's share what you do with your money and what you do with yours and what you do with yours." And there was a Wycliffe translator, Glenn Turner, and his wife, who happened to be there that evening. They were home on furlough for the year, and they were at the linguistics school. And Glenn just said in passing, he said, "Well," he says, "we do it one way when we're in the jungle. We do it another way when we're at home. Let me tell you, we just finished last year's budget. We just got here, and I'll tell you how we do it when we're in the jungle. We get a check, and then we take out 10%, send it back to the church that's our parent church. And then we supporting this missionary family over here, and we buy so much with tracts, and we have so much to live on, so much for insurance, and so forth." He gave us the budget. And whoop, I could just see him come up off the end of his chair, and you never knew as a new Christian what he was going to do, but he came up, and he was when he got excited, he'd stutter. And he said, wait a minute, do I understand that you take 10% out and send it right back to the same church you got it from? And Glenn said, "Well, sure. That's not our money. It's God's. It never belonged to us." Now, he wasn't indicating that the tithe is what he gave. He meant that they just decided that was what they were going to give back to him. He says, "That never was ours." The Whoop sort of settled back and mumbled a little bit to himself, and then he came back up off his chair again. He said, "But we can't do that. We're budgeted right down to the wire. God makes us do that. We'll have to borrow some money in order to get through school." He was in dental school. And Glenn sort of looked at him in amazement because a little bit of an explosion that time. He says, "Well, nobody's telling you you have to, Whoop. All I'm doing is telling you what God's told us to do and what our practice is." But the point was that one man sharing what he was doing had hit Whoop with the explosive power of a command. And he misunderstood it. He thought that Glenn was commanding him to do it. It was what one family, having found what God wanted them to do, and then sharing the influence that they had. Well, the sequel to the story came a week later. Whoop couldn't be there that next night, But his wife was, and just as she was going out the door, she stuck her head back in the door and she says, "Oh, by the way, Whoop told me to tell you that we're giving 10% to the church now." I've seen sermons preached and tracts and books written that didn't pack the punch insofar as Christian growth is concerned, that this kind of sharing fellowship does. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And when two couples sit down and begin sharing together about what do you do when the in-laws come and they aren't Christian? And we had several of the couples who entered into a legal contract with each other. Because as one of the doctors said there one evening, he says, "Well, when I looked over her family, I sure didn't want my kids reared by them if anything happened to the two of us." And she said, "Well, when I looked over his family, I sure didn't want my children reared by them if anything happened to the two of us." So they went to this other Christian couple who were about the same age, and they saw this Christian couple doing the things with their children that they wanted done with their children in case of a double tragedy. And so they entered into a legal agreement. They made spiritual provision as well as financial and physical provision for their children. And by the way, which is more important? Now, very long ago, a couple were just going into the armed services. And they aren't members of our church. But they came and asked Margie and myself if we would enter into a legal agreement with them in case of a double tragedy to them while they were in the service, that we would take their children and rear them. I read a will in Scotland a few years back. It was probated about 1862. The first two-thirds of that legal document had to do with this man's spiritual desires, his spiritual will for his family, that they would follow him in his love for Jesus Christ and on into heaven. And he wrote this up in some real detail. The last one-third of the will had to do with the physical. The spiritual desire or will that he had for his family was more important than the physical. The Christian family and death. Another subject that we took up in the discussion of the home there. What do you want me to marry again in case God takes you? Does she want you to marry? Do you want her to marry again? Now, why don't we think about these things now rather than waiting? And they made me go down to the funeral director on that particular occasion to find out what the law was about how much funerals should cost, what the law was on the subject. And then they discussed calmly among themselves in a Christian setting there how much they wanted to spend on this subject. These are some of the ways by which your faith can be communicated within the context of your own home. And in looking back over the years, I wish we had some time to explain about the Bible study that's in Bob and Betty's home and Don and Ellen's home and Dr. Jones' home up in Lafayette. And God has blessed these. Because, you see, people will come into a home for a Bible study when they won't go into a church. And friends can be invited in this setting. And they come to know Jesus Christ. We've seen this happen over and over again. And the home has been designed by God, your home, not just for you to live in it and have children in it, but that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus to the Onesimi of today's world. Lord, command thy blessing upon every heart and soul and life and family represented here. Lord, forbid at any point that we should slight or turn aside from the children whom thou hast made us first of all responsible for. Grant that as parents we might be faithful to these little ones whom thou hast sent into the world through us. Grant, Lord, that our ministry to them would always be precious and correct. And teach us, for we haven't been through this way before as parents. We desire to be faithful to them. But Lord, in connection with this desire, we pray that thou wilt also guide us in the opening of our home to the anathema of the world. Bless every family here. Lord, grant that throughout that Great Lakes area there might be many homes where thou dost love to dwell and where the neighbors would know that they could find out about thee, where students, international students, where other couples
were business associates and social contacts. Lord, grant that these homes represented here might see a rich harvest of souls. Thou didst desire to see of the travail of thy soul and be satisfied. So we pray that we might see of the travail of the souls of these homes and be satisfied. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen.